We're on a journey through the New Testament in 2012. This past week, our homework assignment was to read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 18. Today's message is going to focus on Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So let's turn there and let's stand while that portion of Scripture is being read here this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And just so you know, in every week in the bulletin, I will always have the scripture reading over here and over here that I'm going to be speaking on. So you could already have that ready. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12 says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and from the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, what a great experience it was this past week to be able to open up your word each and every day and to read and to grow in what your word has to teach us. Father, this morning we are going to focus on the scripture that I just read about John the Baptist and his baptism. Father, I just pray that the words that I say will be pleasing to you. That the words from your scripture, along with the words that you're going to have me speak, will in some way transform our lives to be drawn closer to you, Lord. Because that's what your word does. It transforms us more and more each day into Christ's likeness. So I hide behind a cross, and to you, Lord, be all the glory. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I thought would happen did happen as I was preparing the message for Sunday, for today. First of all, out of six chapters, it's rather difficult to try to choose a portion of Scripture that you feel like God is leading you to, but he led me here to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and it was very, very difficult to limit all the text here into something that I just have to say in one Sunday. I could certainly make a whole sermon series out of these 12 verses, but we're going to move on. So with that, this morning we're going to talk about John the Baptist, and we're going to talk about his baptism. First, let's talk about a few quick facts about John the Baptist, and we'll immediately go to our fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletin. Our first fill-in-the-blank, we'll go right there. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. Now, let me explain a little bit about that. John's mother, who was Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, who was Mary, were relatives. Some Bibles use the word relatives. Some Bibles use the word cousins. We find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 36. And if they were cousins, which they very well could have been, If Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, that means that Jesus and John were second cousins. We also know this about John the Baptist, that he was about 6 months older than Jesus. What else do we know about John the Baptist? Well, we know what he wore. He wore clothes made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate some strange food. He ate food that was locust and wild honey. But our second fill in the blank is far more important than what he wore and what he ate. Our second fill in the blank would say this: John the Baptist was fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says this: a voice of one calling out in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And Matthew writes that here in chapter 3, verse 3. And that is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Not only was he a fulfillment of that prophecy, but there was also prophecy that it comes up in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, when the angel was speaking to John's father, Zechariah. And he's telling Zechariah this: you're going to have a son. Your wife's going to become pregnant. She's going to have a son, and you're going to call him John. And he starts telling Zechariah about the future of his son. He's going to do this, and he's going to be this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to be this. In so many words, the angel tells Zechariah, here is what your son is going to do. And the part about that that I find fascinating is the angel didn't say, well, you know, if you train him and raise him this way, maybe he'll be the voice of one calling in the desert, or maybe he'll turn out to be this. And, you know, if you do this and you do this, the angel said, here is what your son is going to be. This is what he's going to do. And I know that many people, they struggle with that whole concept of predestination, that there's a purpose for each and every one of us. It's pretty hard to deny predestination when you read the story of John the Baptist. The angel tells Zechariah, here is what your son is going to do. Now let's move on from John the Baptist and spend the rest of our time here this morning about baptism. About baptism. Well, the word baptism, or the word baptize, comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to wash or to immerse. That's what John was doing. He was immersing people into the Jordan River. When we have baptisms here at Beech Grove Church, that's what we do. We immerse people in the water. I'm a firm believer that that's the way baptism should be done today, because that's what John was doing, and after all, that is what the word baptism means, to immerse. Baptism is a word that is used exclusively in the New Testament. The closest thing we find to baptism in the Old Testament, we find in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. In Leviticus 14, you don't have to turn there, but here's what it says. It says this: if an Israelite had any type of infectious skin disease and for some reason was cured of that disease, here's what the law required that person to do. So if that was you, you had an infectious disease and you were cleansed from that, what you had to do was this. You had to be outside the camp and you had to bathe or immerse yourself outside the camp. That was the first thing that you had to do. And then 7 days later, you would be allowed back into the camp, and then you had to do the same procedure all over again. You had to be immersed and bathed inside the camp, but outside your tent, says Leviticus 14. Why? Because the law required that person who used to have an infectious disease to be ceremonially clean, and that's what the law said to do. Well, the purpose of that bathing, both outside the camp and inside the camp, was not to render one physically clean so much. The bathing was symbolic of going into the water as unclean. You had an infectious disease. And then you came out of the water clean. The disease was gone. It was rather symbolic. And the baptism of John the Baptist had some similarities to this Old Testament example, but it certainly had a different purpose. So what was the purpose of John's baptism? Well, we read that, and this will be our third fill in the blank. What was the purpose of John's baptism? In verse 11, he kind of gives the answer. He says in verse 11, I'll just read that. I baptize you with water for repentance. So our fill in the blank would say this. John baptized with water for repentance. For repentance. Did you ever wonder why? Forget the word repentance here for a second. Why after all this time, all this time when the Jews had the law with its many rules and regulations, why would this rather unusual man come out of the desert, come into the Jordan River, and start something new? What was wrong with the way things used to be? Why would he have to do this new thing, this unusual thing? And after all, he's a rather unusual man. Well, let's examine the scriptures to find out the answer to that. We know that John was the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, right? He was the one that said, prepare the way for the Lord. And the Lord was going to be who? Jesus Christ, right? So John the Baptist was going to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus going to do? Jesus was going to establish a new covenant. He's going to establish a new covenant. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper, Jesus says this, and these are words that I often use when we do communion here. Jesus says this, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So there was going to be a new covenant. A new covenant. Well, what happened to the old covenant? Well, the old covenant was going to be completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And we read that in Jeremiah. I'm just going to go to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31, and just read you some prophecy of what the Lord told Jeremiah to write. And the Lord says this, starting in verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So there's going to be a new covenant, and Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that. Well, okay, Mike, you kind of have me lost here. You were talking about John's baptism for repentance, and now you're talking about this new covenant. What does one have to do with the other? Can you explain and try to tie them together? I am so glad you asked, because I have the answer for that. So what does the new covenant have to do with John's baptism? Because the new covenant is this, and it's the covenant that we live in today, the new covenant. The new covenant is now a condition of one's own individual heart. It's a condition where we look inward at ourselves and not outward as a community. And we bear the responsibility of our own sins. And by doing that, we confess and repent of those sins as individuals and not as a community. Confess and repent of our own sins. Well, those actions sound rather familiar to us as Christians. That's pretty much probably how you became a Christian. At one point in time, you confessed and you repented and you declared that Jesus was the Lord of your life. But that was not very familiar to the Jews at that time, I assure you. And let me explain why. And for that answer, we're going to see that response here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. John's kind of dissing the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this time. And he says this, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The key words in that verse, they always said that we have Abraham as our father. Many people in those days, Pharisees, Sadducees, and even the Jews, they took comfort in the fact of knowing that their salvation was based solely on the fact of who they were. I'm Jewish. I'm saved. I got to be saved. I'm part of God's chosen people. Did you know that without giving this man's name away, a very influential person in America today said something very similar to that? He speaks of a collective salvation. There is no such thing as a collective salvation, folks. We live in the New Testament. Your salvation is up to you, not as a nation or as a people or a neighborhood or a city or a community. But the Jews believed back then that they believed that their heritage and their genealogy and their religion would save them. After all, I have Abraham as my father. They had Moses who wrote the law. They were Jews and they were very proud of it. But they failed somewhere along the line. And to solidify that fact, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that says this. And this is Paul talking to the church at Rome, saying this, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let me sum up what Paul is trying to say there, because it has a lot to do with why the Pharisees were reluctant to be baptized. Paul was talking about the Israelites, that they just got so caught up in their religion that they failed to see God and they failed to see who He is and what He required. And that, my friends, is called self-deception. And Paul writes this from his own personal testimony. Self-deception. And let's fill in our last fill in the blank. I'm going to try to kind of define that the best that I can in my own words. What is self-deception from a biblical view? From a biblical view. And our last and final fill in the blank would say this. Self-deception is when one relies on the outward zeal of their religion without ever having an inward transformation of one's own heart. They rely on the outward zeal of their religion, but they never have an inward transformation of their heart. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Pharisees were all about. You see, they got so caught up in the tradition of the elders that the law had actually changed, and they molded it and shaped it into exactly what they wanted it to be. And it was all about rules and regulations. And if we do and we do and we do, and then if we don't and we don't and we don't, we're going to be okay. Let's just follow the law. They never thought, I need a heart change. You see, even Paul himself had fallen into that trap of self-deception. Listen to what he says about himself in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul was saying this to the church at Philippi. Don't have any confidence in yourself, in your works, in your flesh. And Paul says this, because if anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Paul had it all going for him. Paul says that I was this, and I was this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did it all perfectly according to the law. Until one day on the road to Damascus, he was convicted by Jesus in the blinding light, and he fell off his horse. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. And that's when Paul found out that the this, and the this, and the this, and the this, none of those thises could save him. It had to be something else. I'm familiar with self-deception because for many, many, many years, I was self-deceived. You see, as I was growing up, I relied strictly on my faith in my Catholic faith, my Catholicism, to save me. After all, I honored the sacraments. I went to Mass every Sunday and every holy day of obligation. I confessed my sins to the priest at least twice a month. I kept my Easter duty. When I was at church, at a Mass, I knelt when I had to kneel, and I stood when I had to stand, and I sat when I had to sit. And I genuflected at all the proper times. In case you're wondering, what's a genuflect? It's when you see people do this. Get down on one knee and then back up. I knew when to do it and how to do it. I knew my religion and I had my religion down pat. As for me, I was like the Pharisees. I don't need John the Baptist. I don't need a new covenant. And I certainly don't need a heart transformation. Because I had my religion. It served me well, and I served it better. I followed the rules and regulations, and that's all I needed. I had my rituals down pat, my obligations down pat, my liturgy down pat, my religion down pat, and my routine, as far as church was concerned, down pat. But then one day, I had a Damascus Road experience. No, I wasn't on a horse, and I didn't see a blinding light. Someone just shared the gospel message with me. And that's when the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and convicted me of what I was. And that's when I knew that I had to confess and repent of my sins. It's kind of like the people back here in Matthew chapter 3 who were going to John the Baptist. I think they kind of felt the way that I felt on that day that I was saved. Or maybe it was the other way around. Maybe I felt the way that day that I got saved, the way that they did 2,000 years ago. You see, there was a part of me that said this. I had to symbolically go into the water as my old self. And I had to come out of the water as a new creation in Christ. As I was reading this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help to think that there are churches every Sunday morning with every different name above them, Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, you name it, that are full of people just like I used to be. They sit in churches every Sunday, and boy, they are so religious, and they will do it because they know that's exactly what they need to do. And they have the law and the rituals and the routines and the religion down pat. But they've never had a heart transformation. They've never said to themselves, maybe I need to go into the water and be baptized. Maybe I need a new covenant for myself. They never look inward and say, it's something wrong in here that just needs to get fixed. And when you get to that point where you say, I need to get fixed, that's when Jesus says, you have come to the right place. Because that's the business that Jesus Christ is in. What about you? Have you had a heart transformation? Or are you relying on your religion, your rituals, your liturgy, and your own works, and maybe your own self-righteousness to save you? Are you here this morning because the law says, this is just where I need to be on a Sunday morning? Don't be like the old bike. Don't be here because you have to be here. Be here because you have had a heart transformation and you know this, that you want to worship the one who saved you. Would you like to get rid of that religion, that religious stuff, and start a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's where the transformation begins. And Jesus says this, all of you who are heavy laden, cast your burdens on me and I'll give you rest. Are you tired of the routine of every Sunday, this is what I got to do, this is what I got to do? Maybe it's time that in your life you need a heart transformation. Maybe it's time that you need to be symbolically baptized by John the Baptist. They were confessing their sins and repenting. That's where the change is at. The baptism of John the Baptist, it was an invitation to look inward. The baptism of John the Baptist was an invitation for us as individuals to confess and repent of our sins. The baptism of John the Baptist, it was an invitation that we could start a new life as a new creature in Christ. And if that's you today, I can just say this. If you're ready for a transformation and you're ready for the old to go and the new to come, get ready, because I assure you that someone really great is about to enter your life and make changes in your life and take you down a path and a journey that is absolutely wonderful. That's what the baptism was about. No more old Mike. No more old Mike. Mike goes into the water and Mike comes out clean. Mike goes in as an old person and comes out as a new person. Mike goes in realizing that religion can never save me, but a relationship with Jesus Christ will. Let's go to God and pray.